Thank you so much for the good singing and a good variety this morning as well. I invite you to open your Bibles with me now once again to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Our focus this morning will be on verses 17 to 20, but I'm going to go ahead and read the first 21 verses of the chapter again. Follow along or listen, if you would, please. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for another opportunity to open your word this morning and to hear you speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your written, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient word. I pray that you would give me the grace to speak the words that I should say, speak them truthfully, speak them clearly, and give this congregation the grace to hear what you'd have for us today. As we go out from here, I pray that we will be challenged. Challenged in our walk with you. Challenged to come to you if we have not. Challenged to be filled with wonder in our lives because of you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the third and the final message for this Advent season taken from Luke chapter 2. And since we've already had a reference to movies, I guess, so we're going to look at the title today, and you might think, well, that's corny. Well, it probably is, but that's the way, that's the title we got anyway this morning. So there's another reference to a movie, I guess, A Wonderful Life. Maybe it'll get your attention, keep your attention, not only in this message this morning, but throughout the rest of the day and on into the future. Well, throughout this Advent season and the morning messages have attempted to stress the factuality of the gospel writer Luke's record. The factuality. This is history that we're reading. This is substantiated history, substantiated by multiple eyewitnesses. This is the record of God's entry into his creation. As we've noted, the very essence of our biblical faith is grounded in the facts of history. Biblical faith is founded, it's grounded on authentic historical facts. And obviously not everyone believes this. Not everyone believes that what we read this morning is genuine history. There may be even someone here this morning who has doubts about the validity of what we just read. You know, we live in an environment that is not only skeptical of what the Bible states, but it is downright hostile to it. Our culture pits science against religion, particularly Christianity, claiming that when you move into the realm of Christianity, when you move into the realm of religion, then you move into a domain that operates apart from facts, that operates apart from rationality. We must look to science, we are told. How often have you heard in the past couple of years, follow the science, follow the science? This has been the claim of leading atheists, leading agnostics for years. You may recognize the name Bertrand Russell, 20th century British philosopher and mathematician, brilliant man, raised intentionally as an agnostic. It was his father's wish that he be raised apart from anything spiritual. Eventually he became an atheist. Russell once wrote that faith is the, quote, firm belief in something for which there is no evidence, end quote. The firm belief in something for which there is no evidence. This is the guy who also wrote that, quote, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental interaction of atoms. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation be safely built, end quote. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Wow. Wow. That's what our lives are all about, according to Russell. I wouldn't recommend him as one upon whom you build your philosophy of life. Or as another humanistic philosopher once wrote, he wrote this, and I quote, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. An illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. The Bible clearly states God's definition of faith, doesn't it? We read in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the assurance. It's trustworthy evidence. When we read the Bible, we are being given information. We are being provided with evidence. And it is up to us then to read what is written, to consider what is presented, and decide whether the one providing us with this evidence is trustworthy. In our text this morning, the case is Luke. What has he written? What has he done? How has he gone about arriving at the conclusions that he gives? And actually, he's pretty clear about this. Look back at chapter 1, the text that we noted a couple of weeks ago as we began this brief series of messages. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes this. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke says, hey, bunch of people have put together a lot of stuff. They've been writing things down. They've been repeating the truths. They've been telling them to each other. They were eyewitnesses from the beginning. They're ministers of the word. They've delivered it to us. I thought it'd be a good idea if I would sit down and examine all these things very closely and put them in an orderly account so that you, Theophilus, this man to whom he is writing, might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Why did he research? Why did he put together his information in an orderly fashion so that his readers, starting with this man Theophilus, but including even you and me today, may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught? What we see here is that Luke is not calling for some leap in the dark kind of blind faith. Close your eyes, stick out your hands and walk forward and who knows what you're going to do. That's not what he's calling for at all. Rather, he's telling us that he is recording, what he is recording is historically reasonable. It's backed up by multiple eyewitnesses. And that this Jesus is a genuinely convincing historical figure. Biblical Christianity is not the exercise of blind faith. meaning that the Jesus of biblical Christianity is historically believable. He is a convincing figure. He is one who simply cannot be dismissed or ignored. And sadly, much disbelief and cynicism comes from within the confessing church itself, not just from agnostic and atheistic philosophers. One such influential force came in the last half of the 20th century when self-proclaimed scholars, biblical scholars, formed what became known as the Jesus Seminar. Perhaps you remember that or heard about that. The Jesus Seminar. Sounds good, doesn't it? It was the goal of this movement to, quote, rediscover the historical Jesus that was hidden. And they believed, hidden behind almost 2,000 years of Christian traditions and myths and legends. The Jesus Seminar was, and it still is, it's made up of people who deny that the Bible is inspired by God, who deny that it is authoritative, who deny that it is without error, and their purpose in reality was to attack the clear teaching of the Bible regarding who Jesus was and what he taught. They claimed to be finding the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, but that's not what they were doing at all. They're trying to undermine the Scripture. Of course, the teachings of liberal theologians have been wreaking havoc on mainline denominations for over a century now. Denominations that at one time faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who now, I don't know how to put it other than to say, they just kind of dance around the truths of Scripture. They've got the Bible there, and they quote the Bible, and they pray, and they say things that sound good, but they're really dancing around the truths, focusing on a social gospel that really isn't good news at all. The gospel writer Luke provides us with historical evidence that this Jesus of the Bible is authentic. He's believable. He's reasonable. And you and I can be assured that what we read is a genuine record of what really happened. You know, 20 to 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection, Christians were singing hymns like we sang this morning. Not the same ones, no, but like we sang this morning, same truths, truths that declared such things as Jesus' equality with God. This is just 20 to 30 years after he left. They were singing songs talking about how Jesus was equal with God, singing about his incarnation, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. Now, why am I focusing on this to this degree? Why have we spent so much time with this? Well, there's a number of reasons, of course. Certainly most of us here this morning, I think, believe these things. Most of us here this morning have these truths firmly established in our minds. Not everyone necessarily, but most, I suppose, do. Why emphasize this? Well, there is one particular reason, and I think it's an important one, and it's this. When you and I interact with others, and I don't mean this in any sort of disservice to anyone, but when you and I interact with others, we have a tendency to lead with our emotions. We have a tendency to emphasize our experience. We have a tendency to emphasize our story over the truth of Scripture. When you come and ask for baptism here at the church, one of the things that I will ask you to do is to give a testimony. And when I ask, when you give a testimony, I ask that you give a testimony of what God has done. Not so much what you did. Okay? See, my testimony, my witness for Jesus Christ is not primarily about what I have done. It's not primarily about my story. When my testimony is about my experience, then those who hear that testimony can dismiss it just as that. Well, that's your story. Good for you. They can press me into a corner, suggesting that my faith is a blind leap into the unknown. Good for you. You went that way. That was good for you. It may be good for you, but it really has no meaning for me because it's my story. On the other hand, if my testimony, my witness for Jesus Christ is primarily about what he has done, then when I am pressed into a corner about my faith, I can at least say this. Have you ever read the evidence? Have you ever read the evidence? Are you rejecting the evidence because you've read it and you've concluded that it just doesn't make any sense? Or are you rejecting it just because that's what others are saying? Have you examined the evidence for yourself? See, I'm not depending on the evidence of my experience. I'm depending upon the evidence of God's Word. And I can lovingly and kindly and yet forcefully say, hey, don't take my word. Don't rely on my experience. Read it for yourself. See the truth. Hear the truth yourself. There's no middle ground when it comes to the validity of the Bible. Either it is the gospel truth from God, himself, or it is a collection of legends and myths. 19th century Scottish pastor, author, and poet Horatius Bonner, who wrote over 140 hymns. That's a lot of hymns. Wrote over 140. Five of them are in our hymnal. He penned the following. This one's not in our hymnal. He penned the following that was entitled Christ for Us. He said, "On merit not my own I stand, on doings which I have not done, merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." Wow. That's the believer's testimony. It's not of me. It's not of what I have done. It's not even what has happened to me that matters the most. It is what he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done that matters. That matters. Now, when we come to our Luke 2 text, we're told, and we ended up with this last time, that the shepherd's response to the angel's announcement was to leave and do so quickly. Look at verse 15. He said, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Verse 16. "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." They made haste. They didn't waste any time heading to Bethlehem to see what the angels had proclaimed. And we encouraged you last week at the conclusion of the service, don't delay, don't pause, don't stop, don't contemplate, move, get to Christ, get to him, get to him. They made haste. And as we noted in an earlier message, these shepherds were such unlikely recipients of the gospel message, of the good news, such unlikely evangelists of the gospel. I don't think if I was making up the gospel that I would use shepherds to get the word out. But that's exactly what God did. He used them. And that's what they did. So in our time remaining this morning, what I want to do as we talk about this wonderful life, I want to take a look at four parts of this unfolding biblical historical account. Four actions that occurred following the shepherd's visit to Bethlehem. Here's the first one. The shepherds made known the saying. Look at verse 17. It begins this way. "And when they saw it," just stop there for a moment. When they saw it. When they saw what? Some people say, "Well, they saw the star." No, shepherds didn't see the star. No. It says, "When they saw it." Well, what is it? Go back to verse 15. Verse 15 says, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" What is it? It's the event announced by the angels. It's the event that the Lord had revealed to them. They made known, verse 17 says, then the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And what was the saying that had been told them? What was it? Go back to verse 10. Back to verse 10. He says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" The shepherds are not fabricating a story here. No. They're not inventing something. They're not making something up as they go along. They're dealing with divine revelation made known to them. What the Lord had told them. The Lord had told them. There is no way that they could have known the things that they knew. There's no way that they could have known them apart from God's revelation. So God had opened their eyes, their spiritual eyes. He'd opened their spiritual understanding to things they had not previously known. And he gave them knowledge that they didn't previously have. He took them into his confidence. He showed them his glory. As John says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We tend to think of this in terms of Jesus and His adult life, but this is happening right now. As He's a baby in a manger, not able to speak as a human being yet, and yet He is revealing His glory to these angels. Why? Because He chose to divinely reveal Himself. And you know, we, like the shepherds, need divine revelation as well. We need God to open our spiritual eyes. We need God to open our spiritual understanding to know and understand things that we don't know. You say, "Well, I want that revelation. I want that divine revelation." You got it. If you got a Bible in your hands, it's sitting in your lap right now. That's God's divine revelation. No, we don't have angels filling the sky and singing and speaking to us and telling us all these truths and everything. No, we don't have that. That's okay for that time. We've got something better, actually. We have the written word of God. We have the truths that became part of the gospel writer Luke's examination, the gospel writer Luke's evaluation, truths that he verified with the eyewitnesses, truths that he then wrote down, and as we read earlier from Luke chapter 1, in an orderly fashion. Why? So that his readers, starting with Theophilus, but coming all the way down to you and me, would understand and would be convinced of the accuracy of what he had written down, and that they would be believed, and that the lives, because of that belief, would be transformed. The narrative of the Bible is one of revelation. The narrative of the Bible is one of redemption. It is God revealing himself and relating how he redeems men and women, boys and girls. Look at verse 17 again. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Now, we're not told that the shepherds spent a lot of time relating the spectacular events of the evening. And they were spectacular, by the way. You and I perhaps are so accustomed to reading them that we just kind of gloss over. As I mentioned, I think last week, some believe that the wording that's given to us in Luke's account is that when the host of angels appeared after the one talked to them up above them in the sky and he talks to them, then the host appeared. It could very well be that the entire sky was filled with angels from horizon to horizon. Can you imagine? Speaking, singing, whatever, the praises of God, glory to God in the highest. I mean, just astounding. But we're not told that the shepherds spent a lot of time relating those spectacular events. The text doesn't say that they made known their experiences. Experiences are subjective. I assume that they mentioned the angels and all of that. I can't imagine that they wouldn't. But their focus was on the message. Their focus was on what they had been told concerning the child. And as I mentioned earlier, my testimony, my witness, your testimony, your witness for Jesus Christ is not primarily about what we have done. It's not even primarily about what we have experienced. Our testimony for Jesus Christ is not primarily our story. Rather, it's the story of Jesus. It's Him. What's He done? What's He accomplished? What's He provided? And that's what the shepherds made known, text says, when they left the manger in Bethlehem. They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Wow. They went out and told people. You wouldn't believe. There's this child born. Oh yeah, we did have some angels and it was quite an amazing thing. But let me point you back to the truth. Let me get you to the message of the gospel. The Savior had come. Emmanuel had arrived. And the shepherds made known the saying. Here's number two, the second thing I want you to notice, and that's all who heard it wondered. Look at verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. All who heard it. First people, of course, I think that heard what the shepherds told them. We might not think about that, but it's Mary and Joseph. They're the first ones that got the message from the shepherds. Well, they already knew it. Yeah, they did. But let's think about that for a moment. I'm sure Mary and Joseph wondered when they learned the news. And now these shepherds come to the manger with the announcement from the angels. And this no doubt served to reinforce for Mary and Joseph what they had been told. What a wonder it was to all who heard the news that night and in the days that followed. The child who had been born was the Savior. He was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. He's God in the flesh, Emmanuel. That was a dramatic statement in that day. And it's a dramatic statement in our day as well. It might be old hat for some of us. We've heard it so often that it's sort of lost its force. It's lost its energy. A child is born who is Christ the Lord. All who heard it, text says. And that includes you and me, I believe, for we've heard the news. All who heard it wondered. This is truly a wonderful statement, a marvelous truth. And you and I will never fully realize, we will never fully understand the depths of the truth of the birth of this child, the true meaning of Christmas, until we encounter the one who is the Savior, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Charles Spurgeon, regarded as the prince of preachers, wrote this regarding Luke 2:18, and this comes from his text called Morning and Evening. It's a book of daily devotions. If you're looking for a great devotional to use in the coming year, looking for something different, I recommend it. Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Here's what he says regarding this text, and I quote, he says, "We must not cease to wonder at the great marvels of our God. We must not cease to wonder." It would be very difficult, he writes, to draw a line between holy wonder and real worship. For when the soul is overwhelmed with the majesty of God's glory, though it may not express itself in song or even utter its voice with bowed head and humble prayer, yet it silently adores. Do you hear that? When a soul is overwhelmed with the majesty of God's glory, it may not express itself in song, it may not even utter its voice with prayer, but it will silently adore. Our incarnate God, he continues to write, is to be worshipped as the wonderful God. That God should consider, that God should consider his fallen creature, man, and instead of sweeping him away with the broom of destruction, should himself undertake to be man's redeemer and to pay his ransom price is indeed marvelous. End quote. Don't ever lose the wonder. Don't lose it. The shepherds made known the saying, and all who heard it wondered. Number three, Mary treasured and pondered in her heart. Look at verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I can only imagine here. I think I would be surprised if the text said anything else, wouldn't you? Mary just, oh wow, just treasured all this, just pondered all these things in her heart. You know, I suppose nobody knows the thoughts of a mother except a mother. Nobody knows the thoughts of a mother except a mother. Yes, God knows what goes on in the mind of a mother, but fathers and men in general are pretty much clueless. We are pretty much outside observers when it comes to the thoughts of a mother. We're spectators, we're just observers. We are not given to know these things, to experience these things, to enjoy these things. We get to do so in a secondhand fashion as fathers, but it's not the same. And I submit to you that if the thoughts of a mother are foreign to the father who biologically produced the child, try to imagine contemplating the concept of what we read back in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 26. Get this now in the mindset of contemplation. You know, thinking these things through, treasuring these, pondering what's going on here. Verse 26 of chapter 1, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Man, that's a mouthful right there, isn't it? Wow, look at all this happening. And the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her, Mary, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at his saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now here's something to ponder. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." It sounds sort of like what Isaiah said, doesn't it? We read earlier this morning. Fancy that. 700 years later, same thing's coming out. Verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin? How can this possibly happen? I don't have any relationship, no physical relationship with a man. Never have. How's it possible?' Verse 35, the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" The baby that was conceived in Mary's womb was conceived apart from any sexual interaction with a man. She was a virgin. And the one conceived in her, and now when we come to Luke chapter 2, born to her was the promised Messiah, was the Savior, was God incarnate. Talk about truths to ponder. She pondered them in her heart. She treasured those truths. And she pondered, what's going on here? What's happening here? How is this possible? And now the shepherds show up and they add their part to the narrative. If Mary would have kept a journal, and I'm going to tell you, I doubt that she did because most people, common people of that day, didn't write and read and write. But if she would have kept a journal, we can only imagine what she would have wrote after the shepherd's visit. Maybe she would have written something like this. Some shepherd showed up not too long after Jesus was born, and we had him lying in the manger when they arrived. It's such a rough bunch of characters. But what a story they had for us. What a story. They had heard from God Almighty through the angels just like Joseph and I had heard. What an affirmation this was for us. So whether or not she actually wrote it down, she does, the scripture tells us, treasure what she heard, what she experienced, and she pondered these truths in her heart. She is astounded at the majesty. She is astounded at the power of the Lord God. Her words are recorded for us from back in chapter 1, verses 46 to 49. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." "Who am I," Mary would say, "that God would choose me to bear the promised Messiah?" And really, it would be surprising if a statement like this was not included in Luke's account. Mary treasured and pondered all these things in her heart. And then fourthly, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. Look at verse 20. "And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Now, what an evening. What a night for these guys, right? What an encounter. I mean, they're out there minding their own business, doing their thing, laying down, sitting down, walking around over to all the sheep in the dark, and all of a sudden, here comes this angel. Boom. Starts talking to them, and then next thing you know, boom, the whole sky is just full of them, and all the glory to God in the highest. Man, these guys have had a night. What an encounter. What a wonder that God had interrupted their lives. This was something that would stick with them, I'm sure, for the rest of their lives, for eternity, really, I suppose. But apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they would have had no way to comprehend what they had experienced. It's no wonder that the angel assures them with the words, "Fear not." You know, the same is true for you and me 2,000 years later. In his letter to the Galatian church, the Apostle Paul writes this, Galatians 4, 4, and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come," that's quite a term there, when the fullness of time, when everything was just right. I've talked to you before about the difference between the miraculous and providential. And a lot of people look at the miraculous and say, "Oh, it'd be tremendous to see these miracles happening and all that." I find the providence of God just as amazing as the miraculous. How God could arrange everything that needed to be arranged in just the right order, just the right people at just the right time. That's what it means when it says when the fullness of time had come. Everything was in the right order. Everything was in the right place. Everybody was in the right position. All the mindsets, he taught them what he needed to teach them. They learned what they needed to learn. They'd grown to where they needed to grow. Everything was just right. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Born of woman. Born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you know you're adopted if you're a believer? That's a tremendous concept, a tremendous truth. We don't talk about it enough. I need to talk about that some more sometime. We're adopted. That means that not only does God save us from our sins, not only does God cleanse us from our unrighteousness, but he brings us into the family. That means he doesn't stand over us as a judge anymore. He sees us as his children. Children that he loves dearly. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So that we might receive adoption as sons. And after, back to our text, after this God-impacting evening, the shepherds return. They go back to their fields, but they go back changed. There's no way they could be the same after what they experienced. As they go, text says they go glorifying and praising God. You know, there might be someone here this morning who has fiddled around with the gospel, who's played around with Christianity, with the church for a long time, maybe even most or all of his or her life. Maybe you're not convinced that the story of Jesus is really true, that the biblical account is really accurate. Maybe you're not, perhaps you're not hostile toward it at all. You're just indifferent. You just put it off. You may even consider yourself to be a Christian. You know, after all, you're not a Buddhist or a Muslim or atheist or a Jew or anything like that. You must be a Christian. You've come to church a lot. You've grown up in a Christian home, maybe. You have a Bible. You read it sometimes. You even pray occasionally. But there's nothing personal about it. There's no praise. There's no glorifying God. There's no wonder. There's no wonder. You don't have any truth to ponder. You don't have any truth to treasure. You definitely don't live a life of wonder. Maybe, just maybe, the truths of this morning's message are tugging at your mind. They're tugging at your heart. When you try to contemplate the fact that God became a man, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. Maybe you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ many times, all your life even. But until now, you've chosen to reject it. Can I urge you? Don't put it off any longer. Come to Christ. Surrender your life to the one who is worthy of all the wonder that you could ever muster, that I could ever muster. And for those of us who are born again, where is our wonder? Where is our awe? What do we ponder? What do we treasure? What is it that brings awe to our minds, that brings awe to our hearts? Is our faith still strong, or over time has it faded? Has it kind of withered? When we are reminded of the birth of Jesus, do our minds go to the mystery and to the majesty of it all? Do we contemplate the truth that God took on flesh? He humbled himself to be born of a baby, born as a baby, for the purpose of reconciling sinners like you and me to himself so that we could be adopted, children of God, sons and daughters of God. He bore our sin. He took our punishment. And he offers forgiveness to us who do not deserve it. This is the place where the truth of Christmas becomes clear, who he is. You know, as this calendar year concludes and we look forward to 2022, can you imagine? It wasn't that long ago that 2000 was rolling. Remember Y2K and all that business? Some of you are saying, huh? What are you talking about? Well, you got to be 22 years old, I guess, to remember that. Older than that, you won't remember it because you've been little. Didn't seem like it was that long ago, but here comes 2022. And there are a number of things that could be unsettling, that could be bewildering, could even be alarming. We read from Isaiah this morning, you know, hey, don't listen to every conspiracy that goes this way or that. Whatever this new year brings, let's be more like Mary. Let's treasure the truths of Jesus Christ. Let's ponder them in our hearts. And let's be like, more like the shepherds who went and told others about what they had seen, what they had heard. Not so much what they had experienced, but what they'd heard, what they'd been told. May this be a year of glorifying and praising God, perhaps like no other year before. Most of the people that I listen to, most of the guys that I listen to who preach, and I do listen to preachers preach, What else are preachers supposed to do? You farmers listen to farmers farm, and they talk about the farming and all that kind of stuff, so I listen to preachers preach. And most of them say something like this: this is the most exciting time ever to be alive. This is the most exciting time to be a Christian. Scary. Uncertain. But I think all of this brings us back to the title of today's message. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, we can live a truly wonderful life. Wonderful life. Our praise team is going to come in a moment. It's going to lead us in a closing song, lead us in a benediction. If you have questions about what you've heard this morning, you have questions about your own salvation, your walk with the Lord, I invite you to speak with whether it's myself or someone else, following the service today. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you are a God of mercy. And we need you to look on us in your mercy. You are a good and kind God. And we need to live in your goodness. We need to live in your kindness. You know each of us better than we know ourselves. You know our standing before you. And Father, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would take you at your word. That we would turn to you in acknowledgement of our great need of you. We've messed up. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah. We need the God-man. We need Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help each of us to live in the wonder of all of this truth in such a way that others may see Christ and come to follow him too. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.